First John.
Go back to our study. First John, chapter 2. We're working on verses 3 through 17, a section dealing with reflecting the light in our lives. Very important section. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this privilege tonight to open your eternal word of truth and to gleam it for the truths that we need to know and understand to live the life that you have laid out for us in Scripture that we ought to do so we can have the impact for you that we ought to have. And we just thank you that in grace you have made the total provision for us through Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that we have this opportunity tonight, and we just we give you the praise too for the opportunity that we had Sunday night here as a group, as a local church, through that whole program from beginning to end, and all the different songs that presented the truth of the gospel, to the narratives, the message, everything that went together to make a clear presentation of the need of salvation, the need to believe in Jesus Christ for their eternal future. And we just thank you for that opportunity to do that. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will be able to use that to convince and convict those who have not believed in Jesus Christ as yet of that need. And we just leave that in your hands to convince and convict of that need. And now, Father, we thank you that we can come to you tonight looking for the spiritual nourishment that we each need every day from your word. And we just thank you for that privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2, John's going to give us in this next section four signs. Four signs that give evidence of fellowship with God, or reflecting the light, living in the sphere of the light. We're going to see four of them. Obedience to the word, imitation, love, and separation from the world. All of these involve choices that we make every day for them to be a reality. But the key thing in here is walking in the light, reflecting the light, all being synonymous with fellowship. And then he's going to throw in another word when we get down to about verse 6. Is it 6? Yeah, I think that's where it first comes in. Where he used abides to indicate that ongoing relationship in time. The second tense aspect. Of course, all of this, walking in the light, the fellowship, the abiding, being able to reflect the light, in other words, in our life, all is predicated, don't divorce yourself from the position we have in Christ. I mean, that's where it all starts. That's the foundation. But he's really emphasizing the living afterwards, after salvation here for the believer. And he's drawing some, he's really challenging our thinking in a number of areas with these different questions, you know, that he's raising, that some of them within the congregation are presenting. You know, we get down here in verse 4 and 6 and 9, or somebody says, the one who says, the one who does, the one who does whatever. And he's presenting some issues that have to be examined. And we need to examine ourselves related to these areas of thinking. Where are we at? And then, of course, it always presents the light of the truth coming with it. But the key thing he's trying to challenge us is that the precepts of the Word of God must be lived out. In verse 3, which we looked at Sunday, no, we didn't Sunday either, did we? Last Wednesday night. We see here the assurance that we have in our life flows from being obedient. There's some assurance that we have from being obedient. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Being obedient, keeping the commandments, reflecting the light in our life. We have assurance. And this is really presented here very strongly when he says, we know that we have come to know. Knowing is repeated twice. First time in the present tense, the second time in the perfect tense. And this really is very strong to give us this concept of assured knowledge, assured understanding. We really got a grip on something, is what he's saying here. Assured knowledge. We know the reality of our position in Christ. We know that. And are living and operating in the sphere of a growing and deepening relationship with Christ. This word here for knowing in this particular context, and I can't, without messing things up, and it's going to be a little difficult, Sandy, but we'll probably leave it up for, you know, another week. And because it's so pretty. But anyway, I can't draw you any pictures. But the word here, gnosko, does have the idea of, well, it talks about, it's got two really strong threads. One of understanding and knowledge from facts, understood, this kind of thing. But it also has, and here in a context, the other use, it refers to the intimacy of relationship. And John uses it that way quite often, intimacy of relationship. We saw that in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. He's talking about that close relationship. He wasn't talking about just knowing some facts, Paul, in that context at all. Now, in verse 3, when he says, and by this, and then it really, that looks ahead to the if statement, the conditional statement at the very end, if we keep, the this runs down there to the, if we keep his commandments, by this, if we keep his commandments, that's how we know, that's how we have the assured knowledge of the ongoing relationship. We're keeping the commandments. That conditional statement there really lays out or states the evidence of the growing intimacy of the relationship. Because if that relationship is deepening, is growing, there's going to be that desire to live, or in the phrase that John uses, walking in the light, being obedient to the precepts of the Word of God that we know. I just mention a couple of things about the keeping here. The word for keeping, to keep his commandments. And that keeping, see, it's we need to understand this is a response. The keeping flows from our response to him. It's in the present tense. It indicates a characteristic practice in our life. Keeping the commandments. Walking in the light, reflecting the light in our life. We're being attentive to the will of God. And that's what the word emphasizes here. Basically, it means to watch, to guard over. But it also has the idea of being observant, careful, to observe something, being careful about the commandments here in the context. But John is not emphasizing mere performance. See, often we think of keeping something, keeping the commandments, or keeping doing something. We're talking and thinking often in the idea of performance. But that's not in the back of his mind, I don't think, here with keeping his commandments. He's more focused on the attitude. The attitude of obedience, which is marked by concern for and attentiveness to the will of God. It has an emphasis of attitude, keeping the commandments. It goes back to attitude, response to what you have in Christ. You're responsive to Him and what He has done for us. Always, we're going to see down here, and won't be able to do it till, by golly, we'll be after the first of the year, huh? Because we have done rush next Wednesday, and then New Year's Eve, we're going to do a special deal, kind of a challenge. But anyway, but when we get back at it the next Sunday, then I can draw some pictures. But we've got to get the flow here and see just how it is. It's all response. He loves, we love in response to His love. We're obedient to the commands in response to Him and His love for us. I mean, these are not causes. These are not things that we do to gain His love. It's in response to His love. All these things. And, of course, His love, we'll see, is perfected in us. I think we'll get that far tonight, hopefully. But there's this attitude in this keeping His commandments, this attitude that's there. We have to have the right mental attitude and thinking to be responsive, to walk in the light. Now, in verse 4, which we also talked about Sunday, here he opens up with, okay, here's this one who says, he makes a profession, he makes a statement, very clear statement. He says, I have come to know Him. I know Him. I've got a relationship with Him. And he doesn't keep the commandments, doesn't keep His commandments. Boy, does he make a strong statement here. He says, I've got this abiding relationship, a fellowship with God. I'm walking in the light, but I'm not keeping the commandments. His actions contradict his statements. And then he makes a really strong statement here. And the truth, he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. Does that remind you of something before? All the way back to verse 6. One who says he has fellowship with Him and yet walks in darkness. That one, he says, lies and does not practice the truth. If we were to do that, he says we lie and we do not practice the truth. Strong statement. He's a liar. He's making a claim that he knows is false. That's what John is saying. See, the truth here is not in him. He says the truth, the word of God, is not in him. His word, God's word, thinking of Jesus Christ, if you will, is not in him. Truth is not a controlling dynamic in this one's life, is what he's saying. Now, that brings us down to where we pick up tonight. Verse 5, the result of personal obedience. The result of personal obedience. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him, in that one, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. But whoever keeps His word. And he opens here with the but, which John is setting the contrast. A contrast here between the picture he has just drawn from the one whose profession does not line up. I mean, he's made this statement, but yet his life and his choices and his life don't reflect it. But here we have one who keeps his word. John is interesting. We're going to see it several times. He He goes back and forth from one side to the other, from one end, really get an opposite swing, from one extreme to the other. But each time he does this, he expands the picture that he is painting here for us. But whoever keeps his word, he puts this in an impersonal format, kind of in a general statement, whoever, because he's stating a principle, whoever. Whoever includes all believers who are walking in the light, who are open and responsive to the word of God. They're living and walking in the light of the word. And John characterizes this individual by his practice, his lifestyle. He keeps his word. He has a continuous habit of life to keep, to guard, to protect his word. That's his motivation. That's his whole focus, is to walk in the light, keeping the word in that sphere. And of course, I would take here his word, in the New American Standard, they have capitalized that. I don't remember if they probably don't in the King James, but because it is referring his word. It's not his own word. It's God's word, the revelation that we have. That's what's in view here. Clearly, in the context here, John's various terms that he throws out here, the commandments, the truth, his word, all of these are closely related expressions, different nuances a little bit, but really they're talking about the word of God that we know and understand. Often when I use that talk about the walking worthy, the balancing out between our life and the word that we know. Well, that's really kind of the idea here with all these. We are he's using different nuances to present the terms, but he's talking about the word of God that we know and understand. He does this, if you look back at John chapter 14, you see a similar where he uses a couple different terms. John chapter 14, verse 21 and 23. It says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and he will disclose myself, and will disclose myself to him." Then verse 23, "Jesus answered and said to me, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word." So he goes from commandments before, now it's the word, "and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And he said, we'll have fellowship with him. But he goes back and forth between commandments and word, and he's really talking about the same thing. So the individual we see here and meet in verse 5, is marked by his plain everyday obedience to God's known will. He's living out the truth that he knows. And in the sure conclusion that we have here, such a one, concerning this one, John says, "In him the love of God has been perfected." Has been perfected. Now, the emphasis point in the original is truly, because it's put way up in front, this little adverb for truly, alethos, the word for, the adverb for truth, for truly, is put all the way forward for emphasis, and it describes his condition as corresponding to the truth, to reality. Says that this one who keeps his word is one who walks in the light. That's the reality of his situation. And he's walking in fellowship with God, with Christ. In such an individual, it is a true fact, it is reality, that the love of God is perfected. Now, the love of God. Now, this is one I wished I could, but anyway. The love of God. Now, when you think about the love of God, is that of God? Is that phrase referring to our love for God, which it can mean, God's love for you or me, or just the descriptive genitive, which is his most common use of the genitive anyways, is the descriptive aspect of it, saying, well, the kind of love that's in view here is some kind of a divine love. Because grammatically, it can go any one of the three ways. In fact, several of the translations, that if you look at them, you'll find all three of them chosen in the various translations. One view takes the genitive as objective. It's man's love for God, where the God is the object of the love. The Revised Standard Version, the RSV, reflects this view by rendering this phrase, in him, truly love for God is perfected. A second view, which is the one that the New American Standard takes, is that the genitive is what they call subjective. It is the subject. The God is subject, the subject of the love. It's his love for us that's being perfected. God's love for the believers, his children. Think about it here in the context. Actually, of all the times that this phrase is used, and there's a number of them in John, only one is actually man's love of God. All the rest of them are God's love for us, but we'll get to that. But look at verse 4. There's kind of a parallel thought in a way. Something in each one of these verses, the way I see it anyway, is from the source of God. In verse 4, what's from the source of God? Truth, right? It's God's truth is not in him. I mean, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth, what truth? It's God's truth. His word is not operative in that one. In verse 5, it's God's love is not being perfected. In him, God's love has truly been perfected. See, it's God's truth, God's love, both from the source of God. They both originate, love and truth. They originate in God, not in man. And in fact, there's in chapter 4, verse 12, if you notice, when it's talking also about this idea of the love being perfected, it makes it very clear that no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. His love is perfected in us. The only time that it's man's love of God is verse 3 of chapter 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's our love of God that's reflected there. The third view is that qualitative or descriptive aspect. That's seen in the, I don't know if you've ever heard of the NAB, but the New English Bible, it renders it, the divine love has indeed come to its perfection. I think they missed the boat, but it's technically, they could translate it that way. I think it misses the thrust of what's here, but anyway. Personally, I feel that the translation here, it's God's love that is being perfected in us. And we'll see, I think, how that develops as we go through here. It's His love that's perfected in us. And I think that's consistent with the meaning and implication of the verb that's here, used for perfected, teleo. Or in the perfect tense, you heard it Sunday night, to telestai. It is completed, finished. Very important word there in John 19:30, reflecting that the payment for salvation, our salvation, was completed by Him on the cross. How can you distort things to add to it in some way with our works? See, it's a total distortion when we try to do that. And He puts it here in the perfect passive here. And that presents God's love as having been brought to its intended goal, its objective in our life as a believer. The verb basically means to bring to an end, to bring to its goal, to bring to its objective. And the passive voice indicates that the believer's characteristic obedience to God's will has brought God's love to its initial goal for him in his life. The perfect tense does not imply a resultant static condition or relationship, but rather that God's love, having attained its intended purpose within the believer, continually vitalizes the experience of fellowship in his life. It's a dynamic, ongoing thing. It's not a static. You're not saying, well, it's something that's completed and it gets lasting results, but it's dynamic. It's ongoing. Really, the stress here is on the continuing aspect of that dynamic relationship. For John, we're going to find that there's a close connection between, in his thinking, between love and obedience. But whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. Now, so that's the sign of obedience. Sign of obedience that shows that we're walking in the light, reflecting the light in our life. We're obedient to the word of God, to the will of God. Yeah. In the next part of verse 5, you notice that you've got a period there after perfected, and that part, the second part there of the verse, really should go, it's prospective, it should go with the next verse, verse 6. That's why I split it here. Some try to take it, reading it back with the previous, but it just doesn't really work that well. That way. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And this here reflects the sign of imitation. We should walk as he walks. Imitation. To walk in the same manner as he walks. As he walked. And of course it's referring back to Christ. If we were to take this with the preceding, then it would say, well, he's finishing up what he said with the sign of obedience, and then that would make verse 6 in effect just a restatement of that sign. But I think it really needs to, it's a little different. Obedience and imitation here, it's a little difference in nuance and emphasis, and I believe it should be taken with what follows here, introducing the second but closely related sign or evidence offering us assurance that fellowship is being maintained in the life. And that's the imitation aspect. We're walking in the same manner as he walked. Now, I think the punctuation, if you look closely at the King James Version, connects it back to the previous, and I just don't think it goes that way. Yeah. By this, and I think this really helps us, by this or in this thing, he's saying, parallel usage with what we saw in verse 3. By this, then he has a statement to emphasize what he's focused on. By this we know that we are in him. What? That the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So John is now pointing with this second sign to the objective standard by which we as believers may measure our own conduct. Jesus Christ. So the last little phrase in verse 5, with that phrase, John states the assurance of the believer, and in verse 6 sets forth the evidence that demonstrates the basis for it. Now, by this we know that we are in him, gives us a new expression of our assurance as believers. The express assurance here is not that we have come to know him, but that we are in him. Now, to be in him expresses the reality of this intimate union with him. He is in the sphere of being or relationship, koinonia, the fellowship, the koinonia, that shapes and directs the believer's life, the conduct of the one who is united to him. This phrase, we are in him, declares one of the central realities of our life as believers. In him, for Paul, as we saw in our study here just recently, going through Romans 6 and all the other aspects of it, speaks of our eternal union with Christ that can never be broken, ever. In him, for John, speaks of our ongoing fellowship with Christ, the abiding aspect that can be interrupted. It's the same kind of thing he pictured in John 15 by the vine and branch imagery. It's a relationship that flows out of our position, which comes first, but for John, he's emphasizing the second tense salvation aspect when he uses the in him. It's not referring to the same thing. And we'll see as we go through here, the old abiding and all this is talking experiential. Second tense aspect. Now, of course, the one thing with John, though, that's the way he goes back and forth between the Father and the Son, or Christ, when he uses and the references to him, in him, you're not really certain which one he is referring to sometimes. Because he doesn't really, for him, he sees him. You know, it's the same emphasis, being in the Father, in the Son. And he doesn't really draw the distinction often. That we need to remember as we go through here. Since the believer's relationship with God is mediated through the incarnate Son, John often doesn't stop to mark a sharp distinction. But then again, as I mentioned before, how do we have fellowship with one and not the other? You really can't. There can be and often is a difference of emphasis in a context, and we'll see that. Now, in verse 6, we see the imitation. And it really flows out. It's an obligation, he says here, of the believer. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The phrase here, the one who says he abides in him, pictures the individual believer giving expression to his relationship with God in his life. It flows out of his relationship. He's talking, the one who says he abides in him. The verb here, abide, minnow, is not something to use for bait, a minnow, but menno, M-E-N-O, is a very common Johannian term. In fact, he's going to use it 24 times in this epistle alone. And it points to that fundamental relationship of the believer. Fundamental relationship of the believer's life. After salvation, abiding, living out the precepts, having a relationship, fellowship. He puts it here in the present tense. To abide points to the ongoing fellowship with God, the experience of being in Him, in His life. The verb presents the believer as abiding or dwelling in Him as the vital sphere of his life and being. And you know, it's not just a static condition, but an active, ongoing relationship that endures. That endures. Menno means far more than just remaining or abiding in a place to live or to dwell. There are times when it is translated that way. It implies relationship, fellowship, harmony. John notes next what he deems logically flows from that relationship. See, the one who says he abides, that he has this relationship, this ongoing relationship, walking in the light. He says, see, his logical next step here is there's an obligation. Ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There's an obligation if we claim to have this relationship with him that should flow out of this abiding in him. Very literally, if we take it the way the Greek is here, he says, he ought in the same manner as that one walked himself to be walking. Now, the ought. Interesting, there's other words he could have used here, but he used ought, ophilo, O-P-H-E-I-L-O-N-O, ophilo. He could have used deo, a little dinky word, but he does use ophilo, which makes it clear that the compelling power for such conduct is not in external compulsion. Not from external, but the result of an abiding inner consciousness that is a result of the ongoing relationship with Him. In other words, it's something that flows out of that relationship, that attitude that motivates Him. You ought to do this. See, the relationship with God requires obligation, debt. Ophilo means an obligation, a debt. But the obligation, the debt in view here, it's not financial or anything, that kind of thing. It's moral. It's behavior. It refers to conduct. It refers to lifestyle that is worthy of that relationship. It's a response, in other words. It says, look, you need to make choices. You say you're in fellowship, you're abiding in Him, you're going to need to make some choices. And as he goes through here, we see the different things flow out of here. And then when he gets down to that last section, the fourth sign, he says, look, you're going to have to make some choices to separate yourself from the world system out there. Now look back at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6. And Paul here just emphasizes some things that, you know, choices. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 18. It says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what argument has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Choices need to be made if we're going to be walking in the light. Things that we ought to do in our life. I need to set some relationships there that need to be. And we often don't think about those things as we ought to. The pattern set before him, the one abiding, is even as that one walked, literally. That one. And that's something that John is fairly consistent. He uses that one pronoun, ekinos, to refer to Christ. That one. And he does it for emphasis. It's something that John has some kind of neat things, the way he lays things out here. But even as that one walked. The adverb here, even as, kathos. He's not using it. It's more, it calls for an imitation, not merely in broad outline. If that was the case, if he wanted just a broad statement, then he would have used host, a different adverb. Here he's kind of emphasizing it exactly as, just as he did. He wants a close duplication of the way he walked, or that one walked. See, John doesn't give the name of that one, but the reference is clearly to the earthly life of Jesus. The one he heard, the one he says he has seen, he heard, he touched, the word of life. This is one of John's favorite designations for Jesus. He does it 6 times in this epistle. 6 times. One commentator made I think, a very good point, and he said, so paramount was the Lord in John's thought. I mean, he started off that way, didn't he? I mean, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life. Christ is in the center of his focus, as he should be for each of us. But he said, this commentator, so paramount was the Lord in John's thought that he could be designated by the remote demonstrative pronoun and it would be perfectly clear whom the apostle had in mind. There was no doubt to anyone's mind who he was referring to. He walked, he says. And he puts it in the nearest tense. He says, look, this is a historical fact, a reality. And he uses that aorist tense here to say, here's a snapshot. Completed earthly life, he looking at the whole life of Christ. That's the pattern. So he's speaking here of the historical reality of the life of Christ. And with this pattern of life before him, the believer is obligated to walk even as he walked. See, in the present tense of peripateto, the word for walking, marks the continuing active life of the believer. As long as he is still here on this earth, as long as God leaves us here, we are to walk in that same manner as he walked. What's the basis of the imitation? What's the basis of the imitation? He's supposed to wear sandals and a long robe or something too? No. That's not what he's talking about. Obedience to the will of the Father. Obedience to the will of God. That's what's in focus. How do we know what the will of God is for us? Right here, knowing the Word. And thus appealing to the sign of imitating Jesus as being in the assuring evidence of walking in the light. He's really making that point. If we're obedient to the will of God, then we're walking in a manner consistent. We're imitating, in that sense, His walk. Because He walked in obedience to the will of God, always. John may have recalled the words of Jesus to His disciples. And He said, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And that's in the first part of the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 13, verse 15. In context, He was talking about service to the body of Christ, a church. This is one of several instances in the epistles in which the earthly life of Jesus is used as an appeal to believers to motivate moral Christian conduct. Several places. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Notice how Paul puts it here. Be imitators of me. But he doesn't stop there. Kathos, just as I also am of Christ. There's the focus. And every time he does that. In fact, Ephesians 5:2. Therefore, become imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up, just as Christ also loved you. See, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. In that same manner. He always goes back to Christ. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude. Command, keep on having, present tense, this attitude, the same thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Have the same thinking, viewpoint. First John, back to our context. Here we're going to see, when we get down here, it's a tough section, but he says, we get the first verse in 1 John 3:16, first half of the verse, he says, we know love by this. How? That he laid down his life for us. And then he makes an application of that. And we ought, here's Ophilo again, his moral obligation to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoa. Strong statement. We'll see that when we get there. But what does he go back? Every time goes back to the pattern to be imitated, the manner of Christ. Every time. Every time. So in thus insisting that the believer's relationship with Christ involves an obligation of consistent moral conduct, John delivers a crucial blow against the Gnostics, see, those revisionists that were dominant and becoming dominant in his time frame in that last part of the first century. Really doesn't reach its zenith until the middle of the next century, but they're really starting to dominate at that point. And I think that's behind John's thinking in many places here. John delivers a crucial blow against the Gnostics who tried to divorce their claimed spiritual enlightenment from their daily moral manner of life. The material world, they separate it from the spiritual. It doesn't matter what we do with this body, what we do with our conduct. It doesn't matter. It's separate from our spiritual life. Wrongo. Big time. And then I put, I think they're on your sheets, four observations. And we just cover these real quick in closing. First one, how can we as believers claim to have fellowship with Him, to walk in the light, and not reflect the character of Christ in our life? How can we? And I just noticed I put a period at the end of that. It should be a question mark, huh? Start with a how. It better have a question mark at the end. Blame it on the computer. I mean, we've been raised to new life in Christ, as we saw in Romans 6:4. We are to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our life, Galatians 5:22 and 23. We are to do that. We are to reflect the character of Christ in our life. But how can we say that we have fellowship with Him if that's not the case? I don't think we can. Because if that relationship is there, it's going to be reflected in the life to some degree, depending on our growth at that point. Secondly, most inner conflict that we experience in our life as believers comes when we attempt to live apart from the directive will of God, apart from the will of God, apart from the standards of divine viewpoint set forth in the Word. See, we read that passage in Philippians 2:5. If we don't maintain that same attitude that He had, which we're supposed to, we're going to have a problem. The whole context, if we won't go back and read it, but if you want to read from Ephesians 4:25 through 5:2, He talks there in that whole section about changing, you know, getting our viewpoint squared away in many areas of our life. Getting our thinking, the viewpoint, the standards of our conscience squared away in many areas. Three. To imitate Christ does not refer to some pattern of legalistic mimicking at all. In other words, wearing a robe and sandals or something, you know. It goes back to being, living out the will of God in our life. And four, true imitation flows out of what's within. What's within? What's within you, that new man being developed and rooted and grounded in the Word and the thinking of Christ, being reflected in the life? And it becomes evident as we put off the old, and that's what he's doing in that passage in Ephesians 4:25. Put off this kind of thinking, put on this kind of thinking. And he goes back and forth a number of times from 4:25 to the end of, into the beginning of chapter 5. Putting off the old, putting on the new, experientially. Now, John's going to emphasize and focus heavily throughout this epistle on walking. A pattern of life. It's crucial and reflects where we are in our relationship with Christ all the way through. Okay. Well, Sunday we'll pick up with this next sequence, the sign of love in verse 7. How much gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful that you've graced us out once more today, and we just thank you that we have this opportunity to study your Word, to get our thinking oriented to your thinking. We just thank you that in Christ we have His mind and thinking here in the Word. It's everything that we need to know is here, but we need to be willing to take it, make it ours, and be willing to live it out, to make those choices, to ensure that we're walking as we ought, according to the will of God. And we just pray that we would have that desire to know your Word so that we can actually reflect that manner of life, that being obedient to the will of God, that we see so clearly evidenced in the life of Christ. And we just pray that we would indeed be imitators of Christ in our lives. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing here in this local assembly. We just pray that individually and corporately we would reflect the thinking of Jesus Christ, that we would be willing to stand out from the crowd because we're living out those precepts that we're learning, so that we can have the impact for Jesus Christ here in the range that we ought to have as a church. And we just pray that we would have the opportunity to communicate the gospel to those who we deal with on a daily basis that are important to us. We just pray that you give us the opportunity to not in a coercive type way or arm twisting, but in conversation or whatever, to be able to clearly present the gospel and the need of salvation to those who are wandering around in the darkness of this culture and the darkness of as an unbeliever. We thank you for the ministry here in the church, the Sunday school. We remember the importance of that and those who are faithfully serving there as teachers. And it's such an important job. Also for the release time program. We know it's on a hiatus right now, but we'll be coming back up in a few weeks. But it's very important to be able to present the light of the gospel to these young people. And we just thank you for those who are faithful to serve in that area and teach these young people that come. We'd remember those who are with the physical needs. Karen Mackey, especially, as she's going through the chemo for her cancer. We just pray for her and the family, that you give them the strength to deal with the situation. For Bruno, the rest of the youngsters. And we just pray that they would have the impact for Jesus Christ that they ought to have here through this whole situation. And we just see that that happening. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them. We'd also remember Don Erickson and his kidney failure and his situation. We just pray that you'll continue to strengthen him as he prepares for transplant. And Chloe Johnson, as she is going through a treatment for her cancer. And we just thank you for the good news that her tumors are receding. We just pray that that will continue and that she will look to you for the strength and encouragement that she needs during this time. We'd also remember Corey Ujula, as he's undergoing surgery at this hour. We just pray that you'll provide for him and his family out there. And we just pray that Kathy will have the opportunity to talk to him when he comes to and communicate the light of the gospel to him. And we just pray that you guide the doctors as they operate and give them the insight that they need to deal with his very extensive injuries that he has. And we just thank you for what you've done so far in his life there. And Father, we just are grateful that we have that opportunity to come before the throne of grace and to bring our petitions before you, knowing that you hear, you answer prayer. And we just thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.